Job, whom we are told is blameless and upright, finds himself overwhelmed by calamity. And in the midst of his suffering, his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, appear to help him get through his difficulties. They offer him some observation, some perspective. If only he would repent of his sins, all would be well. Because surely he could not be suffering these terrible events if he had not done something to cause them to come about. You did something bad, and now you're paying the consequences, they tell him. Not exactly the kind of pastoral care or friendship that Job needs at this moment. But his friends were operating out of a long-standing, indeed universal understanding of how the divine economy functioned. And it's most elemental. The human relationship with the divine has been simple. Give something to the deity, and the deity will give you something back in return. And before we castigate pagans or other religious traditions for offering this kind of theology, we should look at our own scriptures. If you have a few minutes, open up your pew Bible, here or at home. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, and you will read a long catalog of all of the blessings that the people of Israel will enjoy if only they obey the law. And there's also a catalog of misfortune that will befall them should they transgress. If you'd like something shorter and pithier, Proverbs 1, verses 29 to 33 sums it up very nicely. But this book of Job offers a rejoinder, a sharp retort to this kind of simplistic thinking. There is a recognition on the part of the author and also those who assembled scripture that life is a bit more complex, that things happen that don't seem to make sense to us. We see good people succumbing to illness, those who have helped others and shared generously being subjected to fraud. We see children caught up in wars that they've had nothing to do with. And we wonder, what's going on? How is this happening? Job clearly asked those questions, and he pondered them. We can understand a bit more about how he arrives at his decision to place faith in God in a way that his friends could not. We, unlike they, at least in this moment, are omniscient. We know everything that's going on. They're operating from a place of faulty theology and limited knowledge. We, however, know all that transpires. And so remember the words with which this reading began. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He has done nothing to warrant the misfortune that has befallen him. No, he is the faultless, blameless victim of a thought experiment. We read here about a conversation that takes place in the divine councils. Our NRSV translation is a little bit off here when it refers to Satan. We hear Satan and we start imagining Mephistopheles, Lucifer, the devil, old Nick. The Hebrew refers to Ha-Satan, the Satan, the advocate. The nefarious, hellish being we often think of when we hear Satan is the result of centuries, if not millennia, of evolving thinking. And we can talk about that another time. What we need to notice here is that there is someone who is part of the divine council, not some falling exiled being, but part of the divine council as the story is told, who decides that he's going to engage in a little bit of interesting dialogue with God. God is proud of Job. God is proud of Job's faithfulness. The advocate, though, isn't buying it. The only reason he claims that Job is faithful to God is because he is living on Easy Street. If you read the verses that the lectionary omits from chapter 1, you will see that this guy is rich and he is blessed with family. And the advocate thinks no wonder he loves God. He also thinks that Job will waver once he loses his wealth and his children. So God's willing to let the proposition be put to a test. And yet Job is still faithful. But the advocate doesn't give up. All of those losses, he claims, were peripheral. You really want to test Job, you've got to strike at him personally. So, as we know, he is afflicted. And we find him sitting in ashes, scraping himself with a shard of pottery, when his wife, who the text does not note, also has suffered the loss of her family and her position, suggests that he just go curse God and die. Now, whether she's being sarcastic here or she thinks that somehow hurling an imprecation at the Lord is going to result in a divine punishment that is fatal, we do not know and does not matter. What is key here is Job's response. He is still sticking with God. He will not turn away from the one who made him. It is God that Job trusts. And it is in this moment, in this text, that I believe we are confronted with a fundamental question. Who do you trust? Who do I trust? If we want to be sticklers for grammar, in whom do we place our trust? There are many contenders, many suitors for our confidence. We live here in New Hampshire during a presidential contest season, do we not? There are lots of politicians roaming the land, sharing plans and ideas and visions. And they are asking us to invest our confidence in them, to trust them. And many will. People will go to rallies, and they'll give money, and they'll put signs in the yard, and they'll be excited. But mark my word, at some point, disillusionment will set in. Someone's going to be disappointed. And as well-intentioned as our leaders are, and as hard as they try, they will not be able to do everything. We live in a world in which so many feel unsafe. And so in this country, many people turn to guns for protection. We now have more guns in this country than there are citizens. And yet we know that rather than provide us with safety, they are often our undoing. At churches and schools and shopping centers, indeed, even at gun ranges. And so, the safety is not there. The trust is not fulfilled. Maybe we think we need to try an entirely different system. We can go look for a new ism. But people have tried things like communism and socialism, and the road to the New Jerusalem never, ever leads there. It leads to broken lives and dashed hopes. But we're Americans, and we don't do communism or socialism. We've got capitalism, the free market. Or to be crass about it, we've got money. We esteem our money so much that we have sacrificed it. Pull a bill out of your wallet, and you will see there the words, "In God we trust." But is that really accurate? When we hold a greenback, is it not the full faith and credit of the United States government in which we trust? And we look to people like Janet Yellen or Ben Bernanke or Alan Greenspan or Paul Volcker to lead us to the broad, sunlit uplands of eternal prosperity. And we know that these lords of finance, meeting with their committees, as smart as they are, will sooner or later stumble. Anything, any person that humanity can offer up as an ultimate repository for our trust will fail us. For we are imperfect and we are fallen. Job knows that. And so Job places his trust in God. Job isn't looking for some kind of quid pro quo. Instead, Job has entered into a relationship, one that can sustain him not only in the good times, but in the trying ones. And his relationship with God is deep enough and complex enough that he is going to be able to argue with God. And dare I say it, call God to account. And God will have enough respect for Job that he will engage him in dialogue and argument. And yes, he will ultimately tell him what is up and what is down, and who it is that created the universe and all in it. And Job will back off. But Job's faith is broad enough and his trust deep enough that he will be able to live with the mystery of creation. The knowledge that there are things that we cannot understand or fully comprehend. And Job will live with the remarkable truth that the God who has fashioned the universe, who could look upon you and me as insignificant nothings, instead has chosen to love and name each of us, to hold us and sustain us, and indeed to even come and walk with us in the person of Jesus. Job had trust in God. A remarkable thing. And perhaps some of us might find that daunting. We might wonder, how can I do that? Well, we would do well then to remember the verses that we heard read from Mark. The story of the little children being brought to Jesus is beloved in churches, and it's often read on a children's Sunday. But remember how those children got to Jesus in the first instance. They were adults, parents, grandparents, guardians, neighbors, friends, who thought that there was something going on with this teacher that made it worth their while to bring the little ones. They were not going to be stopped by society's expectations or sneering. And the children came to Jesus. And they did so in a way that is so hard for us adults to do, because they have not yet been sucked into a mindset of snark. They are not creatures of cynicism, devotees of irony. Instead, imperfect though they are, for they are human, they still look at the world with wonder and awe and possibility, and imagine coming to God with that attitude and that stance. It would enable you and me to trust in God and to be sustained by God. Remarkable possibility. We read these lessons this morning not because we're looking for some kind of accurate depiction of how heaven functions. Job is not meant to be read that way. It is fable and poetry. Nor do we read Mark looking for a verbatim report on conversations that our Savior had with his disciples. Instead, we read these texts so we can hold up a mirror to ourselves. We can look at our reactions and our perceptions and consider our hopes and our dreams and our fears and our priorities. And then with faith and some courage, we can ask ourselves who we trust. And we can pray that it will be God. And we will then be able to live our lives accordingly.